He was only a boy when he was raised in Henning, Tennessee, and his best years, he claims, were spent at his grandmother's knee. She told him stories of, stories of his heritage. Those stories took him back to her grandparents and on beyond to their grandparents. The time in which it would be dated back even into the 1700s. When this young man was finally an adult, he was intrigued with those stories and he wanted to document their authenticity. And sure enough, he began the pursuit that led to, let's put it this way, 500,000 miles, 3 continents, 2 oceans, and 12 and a half years later, our entire nation was learning a new definition for an old word. The word was roots. Didn't mean that which grew under a bush or a plant or a tree. It meant one's origin, one's beginning. And Alex Haley led many of us to a similar pursuit in our own lives. My wife and I had the privilege in 1976 to travel back to our national roots. Maybe I'm just a sentimentalist, but something funny happens up and down my back when I stand on the old Concord Bridge or I visit Jamestown or Williamsburg or sections of Boston, standing under the old Minuteman statue that's now green with age in Lexington. You can almost hear the firing of the old muskets back then. I also remember as a little boy seeing the house in which I was born. In fact, I remember being with my folks for a number of years in that hometown. I was born in the great metropolis of El Campo, Texas. If you ever traveled in South Texas, you can find it near Ganado, Louise, Edna, Yoakum, you know, Danavang, Wharton, all those big places down there. Remember being in the back seat of the car as my dad would point over to a little garage apartment and he said, Charles, see that? And I looked and pressed my nose against the window and he said, that's where you were born, son. My mother groaned and I thought, that's great. I went to school there until I was in the third grade, and then we moved up to Houston. But I remember walking by that little place where I was born, up that little second floor, a little garage apartment, and all sorts of good feelings surrounded me, solid feelings, neat nostalgic memories, my roots. I remember family reunions and crab gumbo and shrimp and fishing and floundering with my dad and my granddad and outside barbecues and week-long mosquito fights down there in the South Texas area. That's where my roots were. What the roots were to Alex Haley and what our roots are as a nation and what South Texas means to me, the book of Genesis means to the Christian. It is the book of our roots. Everything starts there. And everything that is significant in the balance of the Bible finds its foundation and meaning way back in the book of our roots, the book of beginnings. It may surprise you to know that the critics have leveled all sorts of cannons and bullets against 8 Hebrew words, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, Eth Hashemayim, Ve'eth Ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, why not? If you can destroy that, you can destroy the faith. You see, they see the value of the roots as well. It is the battleground of the religious world today. And by and by, in your Christian growth, you will need to come back to it, if for nothing more than just confirm your faith. Turn with me to the first book in all the book of books, the book of Genesis. It's as if I'm saying to you today, look there, look, that's where you began. Let's start with the meaning of the name itself. It might surprise you to know that in a Hebrew book, there is a Greek title. The Greek title was given this book of Genesis back in about 250 BC by a group of scholars that numbered approximately 70 that put together the translation that has been called the Septuagint, which means 70. These 70 scholars put the Hebrew text into the Greek language because that was the language of the day in the intertestament period, and the people would not otherwise have had a Bible they could understand. In doing so, they chose the name drawn from the verb genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, which is translated in the New Testament birth or beginning. As a matter of fact, I was interested to find this week that genesis, which is a Greek word, is actually found twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew and once in Luke, as they refer to the birth of John the Baptizer and of Jesus of Nazareth. Both places translating genesis, which is the word genesis, birth. So that's what it means. It means origin. It means beginning. It has in mind the idea of begetting, giving birth to, or starting. It's a fitting title. You know, this term, genesis or genesis, is sort of traced through the entire scope of the book. Turn from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 4, and you'll see it there. Be ready to look at several references with this same word. This is the account, or literally, these are the genesis, these are the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. And we have an account of that. Actually, we have just seen that account in the previous section. So we have the genesis of the heavens and the earth. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genesis of Adam. So here we have the beginning of man and his following, his family, his progeny. This is the book of the beginning of Adam. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the genesis or the generations of Noah. There's one of our heroes of the book of Genesis. This is the beginning of his genealogy or the tracing of his roots. Genesis 6, verse 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll discover that God even traces the sons of Noah. These are the records of the genesis of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It appears again, 10:1, and later on in 11, verse 10. Turn to that section. Right after the Tower of Babel is destroyed, God mentions in verse 10, these are the records of the genesis of Shem. One of the three sons of Noah is highlighted because from him the Jewish race or the Jewish lineage begins. Shem, of course, leads to Terah, verse 27 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Terah, and Terah was the father of Abram, who was the beginning of the Hebrew race. So we have the tracing of the Hebrew race, the genesis of the Jews. They would find their roots directly described in Genesis chapter 11. You go a little further to chapter 25, you will find in verse 12 yet another mention, the same phrase, 25:12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. And if you look down a little further, verse 19 says, these are the records of the genesis or the generation of Abram, of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And you trace one more, chapter 37, verse 2. Genesis 37:2 is the last reference to this same phrase. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, why have I gone through this painstaking process of looking from one text to the next? Because I want you to see that the phrase, the major phrase through the book of Genesis is that same one. This is the Genesis of, this is the beginning of, these are the roots of, this is where it all starts. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. Whatever begins, begins here. The beginning of prophecy. The beginning of sin, the beginning of man, the beginning of time, the beginning of matter, the beginning of purpose and direction in the plan of God, the beginning of the Jews, the beginning of the family, the beginning of the husband-wife relationship, the beginning of children, the beginning of life as we know it today, the beginning of judgment, the beginning of the Messiah and the promise of his coming. It starts in this book of Genesis. Now, you know that the book fits into the first of five major books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Let me explain that term. I think etymology is always an interesting study if you don't get too detailed and dull with it. It has an interest. Penta means five, of course, and teuch is from teukos, which means tool. Came to mean the idea of that which is useful. The five useful books. The Jews call the books the Torah, the law. Moses is the author, and of course, since he wrote Genesis, he would have had to have gotten his revelation from God himself, as well as God preserving information that was passed down from his parents and from their parents. By word of mouth, God preserved this inspired record, as well as by divine revelation, the record of Genesis. Let me give you a little bit of insight in the relationship of Genesis with the other four books of the Pentateuch. Now listen carefully. The first series of things I want to give you relates to man's view, and the second will relate to God's view. From man's point of view, Genesis is the record of rebellion. Exodus is the record of redemption. These rebellious people were brought into bondage in Egypt, and God redeemed them from bondage in the land of Egypt under Moses' leadership. That's the book of Exodus, redemption. They came to Mount Sinai, and they learned to have communion with God, and that communion is described in the book of Leviticus. Genesis is rebellion. Exodus is redemption. Leviticus is communion. Numbers shows us how the Lord takes off an old generation of unbelievers, and he brings on a new generation to walk with him, and he directs them in the wilderness. It is a book of direction, or if you please, redirection. Rebellion, redemption, communion, direction, and finally the book of Deuteronomy is a book of instruction. Deuteronomy is nothing more than a term that means the second law. Deuteros, second, nomos, law. God is using Moses to restate or reaffirm the law. And he gives us seven sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, and he instructs the people. So we have rebellion, redemption, communion, direction, and instruction in the five books. Now, from God's point of view, look at it this way. In Genesis, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. God sovereignly creates. God sovereignly sets in motion his plan. God sovereignly brings the flood. God sovereignly sets forth his new people, the people of the Jews. He sovereignly preserves his select tribe. He's sovereign in the book of Genesis. In Exodus, he is omnipotent or all-powerful. Genesis speaks of his sovereignty. Exodus speaks of his power. Leviticus speaks of his holiness. He is the holy God, thrice described in Isaiah, holy, 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 which is another way in the Hebrew of saying infinitely holy. Lord God Almighty, that great hymn of our faith goes. And in Leviticus, he is seen as holy and he is approachable by blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and they learn all about the sacrificial offerings in approaching a holy God. In Numbers, God is just. And in Deuteronomy, God is faithful. Faithful to preserve his people through years of rebellion, a history of bondage, and bringing them into the land, which begins in the book of Joshua. Well, that's how the book fits into the five books of the Pentateuch. Let's look at the content, and we have provided for you an outline to follow. You might want to do that. Let me give you a general outline, and then we'll break it down into its parts and sort of give you handles to grab hold of. Genesis 1 through 11 is the first major section of the book, and we will call this the beginning of the human race. It's a primeval history. It starts with eternity past, and it carries us right up to the beginning of God's work in the life of Abraham. Genesis 1 through 11 is a period we will call the beginning of the human race. Genesis 12 through 50, the last 39 chapters of the book, is what we will call the beginning of the Hebrew race, or the chosen race. And God settles his attention on one people, the Jews. It's as though he takes off the other lens and he snaps on the zoom lens when it comes to chapter 12. And right through chapter 50, God is addressing the people of the Jews, and he traces them in somewhat careful detail from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. Now, these two sections are in contrast to one another. Put in your mind a column on one side and a column on the other. Divide them with a line. On the left-hand side, think in terms of Genesis 1 through 11. This would cover a period in time of about 2,000 years, certainly more than that. It would trace man as he is set forth in Scripture in over 2,000 years of time. However, in the second section, we have about 300 years. In the first section of primeval history, man is traced from his origin all the way up to Abram. When you get to Abraham, you're tracing only about 300 years. In the first section, the emphasis falls on events. In the second section, the emphasis falls on people. There are four major ones in both. Here they are. In Genesis 1 through 11, the four major events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. The creation, the fall of man, the flood that came in judgment, and the nations that followed after the flood. But when you get to Genesis 12, you have four major people. You have Abraham, his son Isaac, one of his sons Jacob, and one of his sons Joseph. And you finish the book of Genesis with the life of Joseph, who is revealed in the last verse as dying at the age of 110. The result of that first section is confusion and scattering. The people come to Babel, and they begin to build for their own glory an edifice for the human glory of man, and they find themselves, as a result of God stepping in the scene, confused and scattered into many tribes, many nations, many languages. Up to then, I take it, there was one language and only one on the face of the earth. When you get to chapter 12 through chapter 50, they wind up in bondage in Egypt, and they're in need of hope, or they're in need of redemption, release. Now let's back off and put some chapters with those events and those people. That'll help you get a handle on it, and then we'll look at some sections in the book itself. You're doing pretty well. Little writer's cramp this evening, but most of you are holding up rather well. The creation is in the first two chapters. Creation, chapters 1 and 2. What are you doing? Oh, you're already turning it over. Okay, well, that's fine. Fall is in the chapter 3. I heard all those pages and I thought, where are they looking? I'm not there yet. Fall is in chapter 3. The flood is in chapters 4 through 9. And then we have the nations in chapters 10 and 11. Creation, fall, flood, nations. In the next section, we have Abraham, 12 to 25, Isaac, 26, 27, Jacob, 28 through 36, Joseph, 37 to 50. Some of you are thinking, why in the world don't we just get this at Biola? Why do we have to come to church and get this kind of stuff? Well, believe it or not, Biolans, there are people that don't know some of these things. And as a matter of fact, there's nothing like going back to our roots and getting a hold of those things once again. Something good happens down inside of us when we see our heritage as it all started. Since you're looking at the chart, without my asking you to, I'd like to have you fill in the section on history, chronology, and emphasis. Let's just finish it up right now. We have primeval history and patriarchal history. Or if you please, the history of the human race, the history of the chosen race. Primeval and patriarchal. In chronology, we have over 2,000 years, and in the next section, we have approximately 300 years. Under emphasis, we have four major events and four important people. Four major events, and they are given for you on the chart, and then four important people. At the top of the sheet, you'll see a place for a key verse. What would you think might be the key verse of Genesis? That's not too tough to figure out, is it? 1:1. Right, not bad. You really are awake. I commend you for that. If you prefer, chapter 3, verse 15, which would be the first great reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3:15, the seed of the woman is described for us there. The key phrase would be, these are the generations of. It's found no less than 9 or 10 times in the book of Genesis, as we saw. By the way, you were given another sheet this evening. Some people asked me if it would be possible to have some suggestions for Bible study on our own, and we've done that. You take your pick. If you own all of those, you're way ahead of most of us, but that will give you some guidelines. I would purchase them in order. In other words, you'll want to get your tools first, and then you'll want to get some general books on studying the Bible, and then you'll want to go to those more specific ones on the back. So that's a great place to spend your money. That's a great thing to do, is to build your library. You can tell a whole lot about a person by just looking at his library. You can discover a great deal about an individual to see how much he can talk about when you refuse to talk about people. The highest level of conversation is ideas. The second level is events. The lowest level is people. Most of us traffic continually in the lowest level. Few are the individuals that are deep in their knowledge so that they can traffic without getting short-circuited or weary in talking about great ideas. The Bible talks about all three. Now, to begin with, chapter 1, verse 1, we come to the beginning. Now, this is a fantastic concept. We can't fathom it, so we need an illustration. This goes back to the time when there was no matter. There was nothing. And you can't comprehend what that was like. It is eternity. There is nothing there. Nothing but God. The Godhead. There is nothing. There is no universe. There is no matter. Just infinity past. I think it's best illustrated. If you could have a steel ball, solid steel the size of this earth, 25,000 miles in circumference, solid steel, and every 1,000,000 years, a little sparrow would be released to land on that ball to sharpen his beak and fly away for another 1,000,000 years, only to come back 1,000,000 years later and begin again. By the time he would have worn that ball down to the size of a BB, eternity has just begun. You've also got a pretty old sparrow, I might add, with a pretty incredible beak, by the way. But otherwise, you can't fathom eternity. You can't. Everything we think of in our orientation is related to touch, to sight, to smell. Our whole orientation is in the realm of the visible. We can hardly comprehend the invisible. And only then it is in the realm of imaginary, not in the realm of fact. But God dwelt when there was nothing else. He was in a beginning that actually never had a beginning. And it was there by his fiat word he created matter. And it all began and unfolded as Genesis reveals it. The process is not set forth that clearly except the days 1 through 6, and on the seventh he rested. By the way, look at verse 31 while you're in Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We would say super. God looked at his creation and he said, it's got it all together. It is superb. Nothing can be added. Everything is there that I wanted. Life, light, matter, land, sea, vegetation, man, woman, it is all there, and it is very good. The impact of chapter 2 comes upon us when we see the writer looking in detail at the creative work of the sixth day, man. And we find the Lord God providing him a place where he would live. Verse 8, he planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Wow. Oh, what a place. It was plush. It was verdant. It was fruitful. It was productive. And it was all that man could have wanted. And God gave him the job of keeping the garden, eating from it, living from it, from the constant stream that flowed by, never to be polluted, had it been kept in that original state. We have no concept of either the atmospheric conditions or the terrain and the vegetation that grew upon the terrain. It was out of sight. The earth was watered not from rain. It never rained until the flood. It was watered from beneath the earth as a dew came up within it. And it was a perfect paradise. And there was man. And then God made the woman, and he gave them companionship, and they had intimacy in their sexual lives, and it was all in a state of innocence, and it was magnificent. God told them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. Fill it. Every time I give that quotation from Scripture, I'm reminded of my father's story to me. When he married my mom, it was on their honeymoon that she became pregnant with my oldest brother. And so 9.5 months after they married, he was born. And 13 months later, my sister came. And 25 months later, yours truly. Well, on about the 8th month of my mom's pregnancy with me, my dad and she, along with two kids, both of them still in diapers, visited my paternal grandmother. She was a feisty little thing, and she weighed about 90 pounds dripping wet, but she, when she said things, you remembered them. She called my dad in, and having looked at my mom, who had been continually pregnant through all the time she had ever seen her, she finally said to my dad, Earl, now the Bible says that you are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, but Earl, he never expected one woman to do it all. Now, God never expected Eve to do it all. He told her she would set the pace, but there would be others. Give her a break, Adam. There will be others. However, all of the beauty and all of the delight and all of the innocence and all of the ecstasy of that original creation suddenly bit the dust when you get into chapter 3, because for the first time, in the form of a serpent, the devil came on the scene. The story is unfortunately too familiar for it to be fresh. But if you were to read it for the first time, you would be caught with several things, I'm sure. First, you would obviously see that the snake did not crawl on his belly. He was a creature of incredible, intriguing number of qualities. He was attractive. He is the personification of the devil himself. The devil used his ability to speak through animals and did it here, and the woman was caught in this, and she listened, unfortunately, to the questions that he asked. By the way, you should know that the first prophecy in Genesis is not in chapter 3, it is in chapter 2. The first prediction, many people say, in the Bible is 3:15. That is incorrect. The first prediction is in the form of a warning, verses 16 and 17, chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now note the prediction. First prediction, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That's a prediction. You have everything you could ever want. Stay away from that. And in perfect form, man ignored all the things that he could ever want, and he went for the one thing he had no business taking. And the account tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw the tree was good and was a delight, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. You believe it? And she gave to her husband, and he ate. Dummy. God had just said, "Don't eat from that tree." And Adam, you know, eating right from the tree. Why in the world? Well, because, who knows why? The nature of man, curiosity. How is it that we can be so warned in Scripture Sunday after Sunday, week after week, Bible study after Bible study, time with the Lord after time, and set before us the very thing God says you have no business doing, and we bite it, we take it? Well, the result, of course, was tragedy. I find it very significant that the first thing man did was cover up. That's still going on, of course. Before this, there was nakedness, absolute nakedness. There was no shame. You know why? Because they were not self-conscious. But sin brought self-consciousness. Verse 9 of chapter 3 tells us, God called a man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid." Hey, by the way, God is not wondering where he is. God knows where he is. Some people picture God as saying, "Oh, Adam's lost. Where is he? Adam!" You know, he wondered, "Why are you there, Adam? You're always here when I come in the garden. Why are you there?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I was afraid." Hey, those are new words to Adam. He's never been afraid. We've walked together all his days. "I was afraid. I was naked and I hid." Who told you were naked? You've eaten from the tree. The curse came. The beginning of the end for Satan and for man. The day you eat from it, dying, you will die. You will die instantly spiritually, and you will start a process of death that never otherwise would have occurred. You'd have lived forever in this plush place. But you've sinned. And being holy, being righteous, being just, I deal with sin. And so he dealt with the serpent, and he said, "You'll crawl on your belly the rest of your days." And for the first time, he drops to the ground. He can't get off. And he gives woman the curse, the whole problem of motherhood, all the pain connected with it. He gives man the curse, and it isn't work. It's the sweat of work. It's the anxiety of labor. It's the hardship of occupation. Work isn't a curse. It's the pain that comes with work that's part of the curse. And in the midst of the prophecy, verse 15, God says in this great word, "I will put to the serpent," he says, literally to Satan, "I'll put enmity," hostility, "a gap," a chasm, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Her seed is a reference, of course, to Jesus Christ, because it's singular. He, her seed, he, not they, "he shall crush you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel." And there sets forth the first plot that continues throughout time. Evil and good, the mysteries that occur in time. And they are cast out of the garden, and there is a guard placed on the gate so that they did not enter again. And there's a whole lot of intriguing stuff that I'd like to gobble up right now, but we can't do it because of time. So we move into chapter 5. By the way, remember that when God made man, he made him in his likeness. You're going to read something very significant in chapter 5. This is the book of the Genesis of Adam. In the day when God created man, now notice, he made him in the likeness of God. Now watch. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. Ah, you ever see that before? That's the first sign of depravity. Adam was made in God's likeness. Adam and Eve came handmade by God. But when Seth came, he was the likeness of his daddy. He was a sinner. When Cain came, when Abel came, these are the marks of the sin of man in the likeness of their father. And the result, of course, was incredible depravity and all that falls from rebellion. Chapter 6, the Lord places his appraisal upon man, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How's that for a Walter Cronkite wrap-up on the evening news? God spoke today, and he has passed his appraisal on man, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man, and he says, I'll blot him out, verse 7, and with him every living thing. You read this book, you get a new appreciation for the sovereignty as well as the holiness of God. But, verse 8, thanks be to God, there was a man who was found favorable in the eyes of the Lord, and his name was Noah. And that begins the whole story of the flood. Now, I'm amazed at how many Christians have strange ideas about the flood and about the ark. They look upon it as some real neat, big speedboat that sort of zipped through the water, and a strange set of affairs surrounded it. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the 41st day, Noah stepped out and says, hey, it's beautiful out here. Let's start all over. Wasn't that way at all. As a matter of fact, if you study the account carefully, you will see that the maximum time somebody was in the ark was a year and 17 days. The total time of the deluge was a year and 10 days, omitting the loading time. The total rainfall is clearly set forth in chapter 7, verse 4, as 40 days and 40 nights. It's reiterated in verse 12, and again in verse 17 of chapter 7. So it's 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you've got a few brain cells working, you know right away that 40 days and 40 nights of rain, as we know it, would never flood the entire earth. And yet, it's clear from Scripture that it was a universal flood. How can it be? You see, all of our orientation is in light of today, 20th century. The earth was nothing like it is today in that era, in the primeval times. Atmosphere was different. There was no rain. There was an altogether different geological setup. I've turned to the Genesis flood, and it's among the best of research books on this deluge, and these two scholars verify that. I quote from them. A global rain continuing for 40 days, as described in the Bible, would have required a completely different mechanism for its production than is available at the present day. If all the water in our present atmosphere were suddenly precipitated, it would only suffice to cover the ground an average depth of about 2 inches. The process of evaporation could not have been effective during the rain, of course, since the atmosphere immediately above the earth was already at saturation level. The normal hydrologic cycle would, therefore, have been incapable of supplying the tremendous amounts of rain the Bible record describes. The implication seems to be that the antediluvian climatology and meteorology were much different from the present. There seems to have been an atmospheric source of water of an entirely different type and order of magnitude than now exists. Now listen carefully. Very likely, in order to accommodate the great mass of waters and permit the land to appear again, great tectonic movements and isostatic adjustments would have to take place, forming the deep ocean basins and troughs and elevating the continents. This seems to be specifically implied in the poetic reflection of the deluge in Psalm 104, 5-9. That passage refers to the flood rather than the initial creation. For the last verse refers to God's promise that a world-covering flood would never again be visited upon the earth. Now here's his description of what must have happened. Great volcanic explosions and eruptions are clearly implied in the statement, "All the fountains of the great deep were broken up." This must mean that great quantities of liquids, perhaps liquid rocks, as well as water, probably steam, had been confined under great pressure below the surface rock structure of the earth since the time of its formation. And that this mass now burst forth through great fountains, probably both on the lands and under the seas. By analogy with present phenomena associated with volcanism, there must also have been great earthquakes and tsunamis, tidal waves, generated throughout the world. These eruptions and waves would have augmented the flood waters as well as accomplished great amounts of geologic work directly and instantly. That is why I think it is foolhardy to attempt to determine the age of man. The incredible changes that occur geologically, and the climate as well, the whole upheaval of the whole strata of this terrain is beyond imagination. As vast continents were twisted and shaped and pushed up, and sections of the ocean were leveled out and even bottomed out so that great troughs occurred in the ocean basin. And apparently the waters that moved shifted those great land masses so that one can hardly determine it now in any intelligent way. Well, this lasted for over a year in the change. And the water finally receded and the ark came to rest on Ararat. And I'm intrigued with what's happening over there in Turkey right now, wondering if that is in fact that old ark. Up at Hume Lake, they built a recreation area. Some of you may know this, and they call it the Ark. It is actually half the size of the Ark. And boy, when you stand inside that thing, you get an idea of how vast the Ark must have been. They use it for skating in the winter, and they use it for ball games and all in the summer. And boy, it's funny standing in there and it starts raining. You get kind of feeling like, wow, it's going to it's going to happen again, you know. Well, it's an inverted ark. The roof line looks like the hull of the barge. The ark was not a ship as we think of it. It was a huge blunt-ended barge that was multi-leveled. And if it hadn't been for the storm on the outside, they could have stood the stench on the inside. That it was all arranged where that stench and all that went with those animals could be relieved out into the air. Now, this is an incredible study. And, of course, critics do backflips, laugh a lot, and say, well, it could never happen. But the fact is it did. And God set a bow in the sky to say, it'll never happen again. Now, from that, from Noah and his sons, there came a new world to see and a new atmosphere. As God split apart this vapor canopy, if you call it that, and began a new work. By the way, Noah did not forever walk with God. He lived a long time. As a matter of fact, if you're still in chapter 7, flip over to chapter 9 and look at the last two verses. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Tired, I would add. After 950 years, you're ready, you know? He wasn't a man of God at the end of his life, or at least toward the end. He became drunken, and the text is not absolutely clear as to whether his son performed an illicit act or he himself did one, but however it was, there was a nakedness and a shamefulness connected with the sight, so that a curse fell on the boy, and in the years to come, it was to follow him and it was to plague him. Chapter 10 is, in my opinion, one of the most interesting of all the chapters, and to read it, it looks like dull city, but it traces the origin, the genesis of the nations, which is so intriguing, especially today when roots are emphasized. You'll see the outline, verse 2, the sons of Japheth, that's the first son, and we trace him down. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, and they are described in verse 21 and following, the sons of Shem. So we have Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Let me say a word about each one. The Japhethites became the largest of the three. Did some interesting analogy or studying and research in this, and discovered that the Japhethites were, for the most part, northern people, the Russians, the Indo-European people. The vast majority of those that now populate the Western Hemisphere had their roots in Japheth. We are of the Japheth. We are Japhethites, basically, many of us. The Greek, Hindu, Europeans have distinguished themselves down through time as the intellectuals, the thinkers, the philosophers of the ancient world. So that was the bag of the Japhethites. And then came the Hamites. They were the southern people. They settled in Egypt, North Africa, Ethiopia, Canaan. They became the Manyites of the heathen people. They are characterized not as the intellectuals, but as the ingenious, the practical, the creative. They were the developers of the alphabet. They put together the basic building blocks of civilization as we know it today. The measuring system, the mathematical tables. They are the creative, technical, ingenious, practical kind of persons. Not even Confucius claimed to be a philosopher. He said he was a teacher of practical ethics. He was a pragmatist. And then came Shem, and with him the roots of religion. The major Eastern religions find their roots in Shem, and that was his bag. And his people followed that line. The Japhethites, the Hamites, and the Shemites, who became the Semitic people, and ultimately Abraham, who was chosen to be the father of the Jewish people. Tower of Babel was built to fill the gap. It was a humanistic attempt to make it on your own, and it failed. God came in, scattered the nations, confused the language, and from that time on, there was a twisting of culture, an alteration of life as they knew it. No longer was there a unilingual, there was a multilingual world, and all sorts of changes took place at that time. How it happened is not revealed in chapter 11, but only that it happened. And as a result, God set forth his heart on Abraham and chose him to be his own, and began a work in the Semitic line called the people of the Hebrews. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord chose you just because he chose you." God picked up Abraham as an idolater. His father, Terah, was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldeans. And nevertheless, God said, "It's upon you I set my heart." Abraham turned to him in faith, and in the process of time, after an incredible covenant in chapter 12, that was an unconditional covenant, God said, "I will bless you through you. The nations will be great. Those that hurt you, I will hurt. I will curse. Those that bless you, I will bless. From you, the nations will know of me." And God began his messianic plan to bring Jesus Christ through that line. Now, it's a frustration to anybody who wants to go in any kind of detail to do a survey study. But I don't want to quit before we apply what we have heard. Let me share with you a few things. Number one, very much like those in the book of Genesis, we have been created by God. Psalm 139 says, "We have a body built by God. We have a temperament made by God. We have certain interests, certain put-togethers inside us that are made by God. That's better than General Motors, body by Fisher. We got a body by God. And he put you together just like he wanted you to be. When you look up in the morning and you look at your face and wonder, why in the world do I have a face like this? Better to say, thanks, God, for a face like this. Thanks a lot. You know, God gave me that kind of face. God gave me that body. God gave me that build. God gave me that size. God gave me the color. God gave me the look. God gave me the temperament. We have been created by our God, and it's a wonderful work. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Second, but we, like those in this book, have chosen to leave the one who made us, and we have fallen. We were fallen at birth, and we just carried on what our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents passed down, and it's called sin. And as a result, the flood of judgment has come. The soul that sins will die, and we sin, so we die. Except for a man. In the book of Genesis, his name was Noah. In our lives, his name is Christ. And God gave that man, his son, to be the substitute for our sins, the ark, to get us through the flood. And we're safe on the inside. We're lost on the outside. By the grace of God, he brought us in. However, for those that reject God's plan, they continually try to build towers, hopes on their own. Their own babbles, their own attempts to make a name, to set forth a direction for their lives. And it's a futile effort. God's continually breaking down those towers. One more thought I got when I studied Genesis, and that is we're beginning to see how God is selecting certain people to shape our lives, to bring us into his plan. The Abrahams and Isaacs and Jacobs and Josephs of our day are you people in the family of God. Set out in this world like beacon lights, like little salt shakers, like flashlights in a darkened world, saying, that's the way. This way will lead you to destruction. That way is the way to go. You ever notice how the book of Genesis closes? Ever seen it? Might be surprised if you look. It closes where most men, most women close their lives. It closes in a coffin. Look at it. He died at an age of 110 years, referring to Joseph, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Your life can end in a coffin or it can begin at a cross. Choice is yours. Wherever your roots take you, they certainly have to go back somehow to Genesis. And you've got to do battle with what God says about the origin of things, and especially about the seed of the woman that he has sent for your salvation. The only way to get out of the coffin is through his life. I'd like us to bow together as we close this time of study, please. It's been a long evening, and you have faithfully attended the things of God. The sermon ends now, but the message lingers. You step out into the dark evening, and some of you leave alone. You have no Savior. You have no light. You get into your car and you drive to the place of your dwelling, and you enter a room, and there's nothing there but memories if you have no Savior. And tonight I have the privilege of pointing you to the only hope the only light in a terribly depressing age. That's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's the seed of the woman who has crushed Satan's head. He's the place of beginning. He longs to be the first root of direction and purpose in your life. Please, don't turn him off. Some of you have come face to face with it more clearly now than ever, and you need to deal with it tonight, right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in a process of a few minutes, we can get a hold of our legacy, and we can see our lives mirrored in the events and people of an ancient book. We thank you, we love you, for putting together a meaningful piece of information that doesn't necessarily answer all our questions, but it does give us the broad guidelines we need in a world that's confusing and running in a maddening pace in the wrong direction. I pray that there might come from this study a change of life, a new beginning. We give you our thanks for those tonight, this moment, who have come to know your Son. Help them as they're underway, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Genesis, Where It All Begins, was copyrighted in 1978, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.